Sure. If, we ready to go, or are we still we ready to go? Good. Okay. Well, I thought it'd be good for us to pick up where we were in our series in Luke. So we return to Luke for a bit. It's always really helpful to study the life of Jesus, and we'll be in Luke until Christmas. And then at some point, well, probably in the new year, we'll hopefully do something completely new. So let's just remind ourselves, why has Luke written this gospel, this account here? He tells us, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That's really important, isn't it? We want certainty. Most of us here, I'm assuming, are going to be believers following Jesus, and we want to be certain of what we've been taught. Following Jesus, there is a cost to it, and we've staked our earthly lives on him. But more than that, we've staked our eternal life on him. So it's good to be certain on whom we've staked our lives. That's Jesus. So in this orderly account, Luke has been introducing us to this remarkable man. His birth was foretold by angels. He was born of a virgin. Angels celebrated his birth and declared him to be the Savior, the promised Christ. And God, even God, says about Jesus, he's my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And then Luke starts to tell us about these incredible things, that the miracles that he does, the teaching, the way he has authority. This is clear. This is no ordinary man. And for those who've got eyes to see, the idea that Jesus is God's son is extremely plausible. Because he does only the things that God could do. But you know, not everyone was happy with this powerful new teaching and this new teacher that was on the block. There was an undercurrent of jealousy, of disbelief, and of rejection. But many do believe. So perhaps you remember the last sermon you had in the series on Luke. I think it was Richard that spoke from verses 27 to 32, where that despised sinner, Levi, he left everything to follow Jesus. So he must have been pretty sure about Jesus. He left everything. In fact, he threw a big feast for Jesus, didn't he? In Jesus' honor. And as you can imagine, Jesus' critics weren't too impressed. Jesus, the supposed great new rabbi, was out there eating with sinners like Levi. But it just wasn't the done thing. But Jesus used their grumbling to explain his mission. He compared himself to a doctor who's come to heal the sick. He has come to call sinners to repentance. And that's where we left off last time. But it seems the critics are not quite finished with Jesus yet. Not content with criticizing his eating companions, they criticize him for eating at all. Well, maybe his disciples. You know, why are they eating? Why aren't they fasting? What's wrong with your disciples? So that leads us to our first point, which I've entitled A Side Dish of Fasting. Why have I called it a side dish of fasting? Because really, this isn't the main issue. In fact, it could have been any number of issues that they differed with on with Jesus. There were many things they didn't agree with him. He just didn't fit the mold. He was something new and they didn't know how to handle him. He wasn't towing the line. Over the years, many extra rules have been added onto their religion. They've been introduced into Judaism. And much of what the Pharisees now held on to tightly, they were actually man's ideas and man's laws. They were not anything to do with God. I still like getting packages through the post. You know, it's fun, isn't it? When you get a parcel through the post and you can't remember what it is. You think, oh, what's this? And I got a really exciting package. This is an aside. I got a really exciting package through the post yesterday. And you'll never guess what it was. I'm going to tell you. It was a communion kit. And the idea is it has all the bits in that we're going to need to do communion in a COVID-safe way. So hopefully, before long, we're going to be able to celebrate communion together as a church. That's really exciting. But that's not what I want to tell you about. It's exciting when you get packages, isn't it? And I'm always surprised at how much packaging they put in the packages. So you get the big brown box, and then there's all the wadding, the paper, and the plastic bubble wrap. And then somewhere in the middle, there is your tiny little package with its own box and its own packaging. And you think, did my Bic pen have to come in a box the size of a bath? Probably not. But I guess they do that to protect the contents inside, don't they? And that's a little bit similar to what Judaism and especially the Pharisees had done to God's laws. In order so that they didn't break God's laws, like their little package inside, they've surrounded it with all kinds of extra things. And it's in this huge box now, full of rules. And these rules, they were so restrictive. They were burdensome. They were making people miserable. And this included rules on fasting. Well, God's people had always fasted, usually at special or significant times of the year. And that's okay. It was okay for them to do that. But in fact, there was only one time in the Old Testament where they were commanded to fast. It's a bit surprising, isn't it? One day they were commanded to fast. The rest was completely optional. So you can read about that. It's the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus 23, Numbers chapter 29. This Day of Atonement, it was their most holy, special day. It was so special that God wanted it marked out to be so. And so there was no work to be done at all. And there was no eating on that day. So that was the day they were not to eat. That was the fast, the only commanded fast there. Now, that was around 1400 years earlier. But by the time we get to Jesus' time, somehow this fasting had evolved into something else. It had become this display of holiness. It was the badge of orthodoxy. And they even felt that, you know, fasting is a way to gain merit with God. So listen to what the Pharisee prays in Luke chapter 18. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I get. Wasn't he a good boy? But Jesus condemns that kind of self-righteous fasting. In fact, he says in Matthew 6, verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So it's not that people shouldn't fast, but it's that it shouldn't be used as a religious display. But the Pharisees were a bit like religious peacocks, you know, showing off their colorful good works. Look at us, aren't we good? We're fasting, and I want you to see that I'm fasting. But Jesus condemns that kind of showy fasting. So how does Jesus deal with this issue, despite the religious and cultural pressure to fast? But Jesus challenges it. Because actually, for his disciples at that moment, it just wasn't appropriate. So he says, halfway through verse 34, he says, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Back in those days, weddings were much longer things than hours. These days, you get to the end of the day and you expect the bride and groom to be gone by sort of 8 or 9 or 10, don't you? And if they're not, you're looking at your watch thinking, oh, crumbs, it's going on a bit. You know, but in those days, the wedding could last for a whole week. And their speeches must have been epic. You know, whose speech is it today? Crumbs. But you can imagine if you had planned for this great long, week-long sort of celebration, and then your guests turn around and said, oh, I'm sorry, we're fasting. You would think, well, that's not very helpful, is it? Even the Pharisees got that, actually. In one of the rabbinical sayings, they state, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances, which would lessen their joy. So even they understood that. The answer's obvious to everyone. No, it would be totally inappropriate for people at wedding to be fasting. And so Jesus is comparing himself to the bridegroom. He's comparing his disciples to those guests at the wedding. And he's saying all the time, I'm with them, I'm blessing them. It's totally inappropriate for them to be fasting. They should be feeding on me. They should be enjoying this time with him. But he does say there's a time coming when it would be appropriate for them to fast, when Jesus would be taken away from them. Now, primarily, this is referring to the time when Jesus was taken away when he died on the cross, rather than his ascension. I think he can include that time as well, our time as well. But primarily here, he's referring to his time of his death. The reasons for that is the word taken away is apparently quite a violent word. His ascension wasn't a violent thing. This is a violent thing, a ripping away, a taking away. It refers to Isaiah 53, verse 8, when you can read that whole chapter. It's about the suffering servant and how he's taken away violently. Also in John 16, verse 19, Jesus refers to his death as a time when they won't see him again for a little while and they will grieve. And grieving was a time when you would fast. When you were in mourning, you could fast to show your grieving. So it seems very likely that Jesus here is predicting his own death, and he's saying at that point, it will be appropriate for them to fast because I won't be with them. They'll be grieving, they'll be mourning over their loss of me. And that also picks up, of course, on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the only time that they were commanded to fast in the Old Testament, that was a time when they would offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, Jesus' own death was the time when he would make atonement for us on the cross. So it all links up. Yes, they'll be fasting then. When I'm making atonement for them on the cross, would have been taken away from them on the cross. That's when they'll fast. That's when they'll grieve. But right now, he's there. So it's inappropriate to fast. But I guess that's left us all thinking, well, that's a bit awkward, isn't it? We've got a prayer meeting coming up. It's a time of fasting as well. What do we do? Should we be fasting? We'll have to be quick because all of this really is the side issue, remember? Don't worry, we've only got 2 points this morning. But this is just a side issue. No New Testament book or apostle actually commands fasting. Okay, surprising perhaps, but there's no command there in the New Testament to fast. And even Jesus here doesn't explicitly command it. If you look at the wording, he does assume that it's going to happen, but he doesn't command it. So verse 35, and then they will fast. So he's just assuming that his followers will fast. Matthew 6, verse 16, it is, and when you fast. So he's assuming again it's going to happen. We also see the leaders in the church at Antioch, they fasted as they sought the Lord about their future mission endeavors. And then they set aside missionaries to go out. So when they were particularly seeking the Lord, they could communally fast, and that's okay. It seems to be a good pattern there. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, as they were choosing elders for the churches, they would fast and pray. So again, we see that that's a good pattern to do. It's not commanded, but it seems a good thing to do. But apart from those things, there's not a lot in the New Testament about fasting. In the Old Testament, it's much more common. Fasting was practiced to express repentance over a particular sin. We see if there was disaster, perhaps national disaster, they would have a time of fasting and praying and seeking the Lord. It's also a time of expressing grief and mourning over the death or tragedy or loss. It could also be used to particularly seek the Lord. If they wanted to commit themselves to the Lord, they could fast. So putting all this together, it seems that fasting isn't explicitly commanded of us in the New Testament times, but it is probably expected. Jesus certainly assumed it was going to be happening. The New Testament leaves it open as to how and when and what that looks like in our fasting. In fact, is it always fasting from food? Nah, you could argue not always. It can be a communal thing, but it's not to be a showy thing, to make ourselves and other people look how great they are. The reasons for fasting may be many. In order to set time aside to seek the Lord as a mark of repentance over a particular sin in your life, it might be a special act of worship between you and the Lord. And those things are all good and fine. And when we fast, well, why do we do it? Well, it's showing that God is more important to me than this food. Food is a wonderful gift of God, isn't it? I love food. I love it a little bit too much. I'm going to have to start saying no to some food, I think, at the moment. But food is a wonderful gift of God. But sometimes we might choose to say, actually, I'm going to forego that meal for a day or whatever it is, because I want to just spend time with the Lord. I want to be reminded, actually, I want to show the Lord I love you more than this. So it's a good time, perhaps, between you and the Lord to fast. Well, we shouldn't see it as a lucky charm or something that we can really get the thumb screws on God, you know. It's like, well, if I fast, he's really going to listen to me, you know. I'm going to get, you know, I'll certainly get an answer then. It's not a way we can earn merit with God by fasting. It is a way we can honour him and worship him and set time aside. In fact, if you want a little bit of homework this week, you can always read Zechariah chapter 7, and you'll see that God is much more concerned with our hearts and our lives than what is in our bellies. So there's some homework for you. So should we fast? Well, yes and no. We have Jesus with us, living in us by his Holy Spirit, and yet in another sense he is in heaven and we are waiting and longing for his return. So it's a kind of yes and no thing. It's not commanded, but it seemed to be expected. So if we do it as an act of worship, a way to honour the Lord, then that's fine, that's okay. But if you think, I'm going to do it to try and impress other people or impress God, well, probably better to sort your heart out first and then do it as an act of worship. But you know what? All this stuff about fasting, it's just a side issue, really. If it was a major issue, the New Testament would speak about it much more than it does, and it doesn't. So this is just a side issue. And Jesus is going to move us on to the main issue next. It's our second and final point. The main issue is about the old and the new. Having recently moved here, my daughters have had to join a new school, which means they've had to get new uniforms. So Claire was out spending a fortune, cost a lot, fortune on getting the right skirts and shirts with the logos on and the right length. And I don't know, complicated stuff, but we had to spend quite a lot of money on getting the right uniform. Why did we do that? Why bother? You know, can't they just wear their old uniform from their old school? It's perfectly fine. We had a complete set of the old uniform. Why did we have to just get rid of that and buy all the new stuff? Well, apparently, you have to wear the right uniform for the right school. You can't just wear anything you think about. You have to wear the one that is appropriate for that place. You couldn't just mix and match. It has to be fitting, the right one for the right time. And that's a little bit like what Jesus is talking about here. There was something that was old and appropriate for that time, for a former time, for that age. But now something, someone new has come along. And Jesus uses a little parable about clothes, verse 36. No one tears a piece from the new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So just picture that. It's like you've got holes in your jeans or something. And you go out and buy a brand new pair of jeans, and you cut the knees out of the new one and sew them onto the old one. I mean, you don't do that, do you? That's just silly. It wouldn't match, and you've ruined the new one. That's what Jesus is saying here. And then Jesus further illustrates it with wineskins and wine. I was fascinated about how they made wineskins. Here's a very quick history lesson on how they make wineskins. So it usually be made from the skin of a goat or a sheep, and you would remove all the flesh and the bones, obviously. You would cut the hair down, so it's really sort of removed the hair, and then you would tan it, and then you would get all the leg holes and the tail holes, and you tie them up with cord, and then the bit that was the neck of the creature, that would become the neck, the mouth of the bottles. Oh, that's fascinating stuff, isn't it? And at first it was very flexible, but over time it would lose its elasticity, and if you put too much pressure on it, it would burst and all the wine would come rushing out. And so the point is, you don't put new, still fermenting wine into the old wineskins, because it's going to expand and put too much stress and it's going to burst, and you've wrecked your old wineskin and you've lost your new wine. That's what Jesus is saying. And it's essentially the same point to both. The old and the new don't mix. You can't put them two together. You're going to wreck both. You can't wear the old uniform at the new school. So why is Jesus talking about patches and wine? Well, Jesus was bringing in something new. Something new. But whilst he's doing that and the new is arriving, there are those who are still trying to hold on and insist on the old traditions of man, the ways we used to do things, the old covenant. And Jesus is saying that's like trying to patch the old ways up with this new thing. It's not going to work. Jesus is bringing something new, the old covenant that was good and right for that time in history. But now he's bringing something new. They need to recognize that. There is a new way of relating to God. There is a new way of dealing with sin through the new covenant made in the blood of Jesus. Salvation is not going to be obtained through keeping the law. It is by grace. So trying to insist on fasting and you've got to do this and all the fastidious law keeping in order to get right with God and keep right with God, that's like trying to patch up the old ways with the new, and it's just not going to work. Jesus wasn't there to apply a new patch to Judaism. He was there to provide a complete new set of clothes, new wine. And this is why we need to be careful when we take certain things from the Old Testament and start to apply them to our times. Oh, yes, yeah, I know. Paul referred to the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 10 and said, well, now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So the Old Testament is still relevant. And we can still learn many good things from the Old Testament. But as we come to the Old Testament, we are to view that through the lens of the new, through the lens of Jesus, through what he has done and who he is. So there are rules and things in the Old Testament that we don't observe anymore. So sacrifices, I'm really glad we don't have to do sacrifices. I'm quite squeamish. I couldn't do it, but we don't have to do that anymore. There's certain days we don't have to keep as holy and special anymore because they've been superseded. And things like circumcision, I'm sure many of the men here are very thankful that that's not a thing anymore. But the problem, it was a problem for the early church. There were groups who couldn't let go of that old. So they thought, actually, I'm sorry, what you need is Christ and circumcision. That's what they were doing. You need Christ and the laws and all these traditions that we built up, all these extra things. You need to have both. They were mixing the old and the new. And Paul thunders and emphatic, no, Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. That's how serious it is. On the contrary, he writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, what the Pharisees were doing, and what some of the later false teachers would do, is try and blend the old and the new. And that can be a danger even for us today. Perhaps we like the sound of Christ. We like the idea that all that he can do, but we want to hang on to some of our old life as well. So we like those old pleasures. We like those old attitudes. We like all that old life. But you know, we can't put Christ onto our old life just like a patch. We can't patch up our old life like that. We can't pour Christ into our old wineskins. What needs to happen to us is we need to be made new, and God can do that for us. We can be born again because of Jesus. We can have that new life. We can have the Spirit poured into us. So this can happen to us today. We can be made new, but we can't hold on to our old ways and our old lives like Levi did. We are to leave everything behind that belongs to our former life of sin and follow Jesus. So that's one way in which we can try and hold on or blend the two. We can try and keep our old life and just bring Jesus into it. It doesn't work. We have to be made new, and we have to be following Jesus. Another way we can do this is we can have expectations on other people. On other believers, new believers, people that come in that are unchurched, we can have certain expectations. We've all been, we all have certain traditions, don't we? We all have particular things that we're precious about, things that we think are important, especially if you're like me and you've been brought up in the church. And, you know, the way I was brought up in my church, that's the way church really is. That's real church to me anyway. You know, the way we did it when I was a child, really, that's the only way it can be done. And we all think that. The trouble is, we all come from different backgrounds. And so we all have our ideas about what proper church looks like. You know, when we come to church, we expect this. We expect to sing that kind of songs. We expect to be wearing that kind of clothes. We expect to have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 church services on a Sunday. You know, we expect it all to do that. And if it doesn't quite match up to our ideas and traditions, well, I'm not sure they're doing it right there at North Bradley, you know. That new pastor, he wasn't even wearing a tie. I mean, who does he think he is? But you know, so much of what we assume is good, orthodox, solid Christianity actually might just be our tradition. There's nothing wrong with tradition. Tradition can be good. Tradition can be helpful. And we have to know what to expect. Otherwise, it's chaotic. So all tradition is not bad. But we have to bear in mind some of our traditions, some of our expectations that we put on other people have very little to do with the Bible and Jesus. So the Pharisees were critical of Jesus' disciples because they didn't fast. They didn't live up to their expectations, even though the biblical expectation was only to fast once a year anyway. So they got it all wrong. They were judging others on their tradition, not on what God had said. And that, unfortunately, is what so many of us, I include myself, do. We say, well, I don't like that because they don't look like me. They don't sound like me. They haven't got the same traditions as me. And so we judge them and think they're a lesser Christian. We can do this over all sorts of things. A Sabbath, how our children are educated, our attitudes to worship styles, someone's work ethic, their dress sense, whether they're giving in a certain way or how they serve or the way they deal with their family or the money. We've got all these traditions and baggage that we pile up. And then when someone doesn't quite measure up, we go, whoa, look at them. So I think we, and I am including myself in this, we need to be so careful to try and distinguish between a mere personal preference or tradition and what is actually clear biblical teaching. It's not always easy. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to disagree over things. I know that. But we need to remember, do you know, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. And he's not just a mere add-on here. You know, he's everything. He's my life. Everything, my traditions, my preferences, what I do, what the church does, it's got to be viewed through that lens of Jesus. Jesus changes everything. But it can be hard, can't it? I know what I like, and I like what I know. And Jesus warns of this in verse 38, about how, you know, the old wine tastes so good. You know, I love it when they used to do things the old ways, you know. And we don't want to try the new. We don't want to move on, do we? And that's what he's talking about himself here. They're so into the old traditions and their old religion that they're not going to try the new, better wine. They think the old one's good. Why would we want to try something new? And this is the danger of false religion and unhelpful tradition. We can be so taken up with this that we miss the new. I hope that's not us. Yeah, I hope that's not me, that I'm so stuck in my ways that I'm not open to what God is doing. I hope that whoever we are, we're willing to be like Levi and leave our old religion, our old life, our old assumptions, our old traditions, and follow Jesus, holding on to the things that actually do matter and letting go of the things that don't. We do need to be open to change because, you know, God is always doing new things. Jesus brought in the new covenant. He makes us a new creation. We have new birth into a living hope. He gives us a new command to love one another as he has loved us. We're encouraged to sing a new song to the Lord. We have a new body to look forward to. We have a new heavens and a new earth to look forward to. In Revelation 21, God declares, "Behold, I am making all things old." No, all things new. New isn't automatically better, and this text can be abused. But when it comes to Jesus and his covenant and his word and his promise and all he's done for us, the Jesus kind of new is always better. So let's hold lightly to our traditions and personal preferences and our rights and opinions and all the rest of it. But let's hold firmly to Jesus and all that he's done for us and all that we have in him. Let's hold firmly to Jesus. Well, let's just pray. Father, I'm aware that perhaps I've said some things that are challenging to us. Lord, challenging to me. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to where we are holding on to things that are unhelpful. Lord, open our eyes to see you, to see the beauty of Jesus. Lord, we want to follow Jesus here. We want this to be a church that's all about Jesus. So, Lord, help us not to be sidelined into traditions and religion and anything that distracts us or taking our eyes off the ball. Lord, we want to be about Jesus. So, Lord, help us then to be wise in the things we insist on and the things that we do. Help us to insist on Jesus and be gracious about the rest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song or